All right, turn to the little book of Haggai. We're making our way through this minor prophet. We're almost done this morning, and then next Sunday morning we will finish up our study as we took a break from Paul's letters to go to the Old Testament. We'll get back into Paul's letters after we finish Haggai next Sunday. Look at the book of Colossians just to give you an idea of where we are going. But this morning, Haggai chapter 2, if you have trouble finding that, just go to the back of the Old Testament and back up. And you'll find those two little chapters. Just to review a little bit, because I know much of our study of Haggai has been in the midst of chaos as we've met in different little areas of the building and under different circumstances. So let me just give you a bit of a review of how we are coming to where we are this morning in Haggai chapter 2. The story of Haggai really begins when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, invades and overtakes Jerusalem and Judah, kills some of the temple priests, takes many of the Hebrew children into exile, and for several decades rules from Babylon over Judah, over Jerusalem, and over the Hebrew exiles. Then the king of Persia comes in eventually and overthrows Babylon. And about 50 years after the exile, King Cyrus is sitting on the throne of Persia. And God stirs his heart to send some of the Hebrews back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, to begin work on rebuilding the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. This was just as Isaiah the prophet had prophesied years before that he would do, and that's exactly what he does. So the children of Israel go back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel and under the leadership of Joshua the priest, they begin work on the temple. They lay the foundation of the temple, but after the foundation was laid, the work on the temple stops. The work on the temple ceases. The work on the temple stalls. So 16 years later, God raises up the prophet Haggai, who would preach a series of short messages around the year 520 BC to stir the people of God up to prepare themselves for the presence of God by finishing what they started, by finishing what God had sent them to do, by finishing the temple. Now, in a very real sense, this temple was crucial because, and we saw this unfolded a bit last week, but this temple housed the manifest presence of God. Now, we know that God was with them. God is always present. But in the temple, in the holy place, the manifest presence of God dwelled among his people. So by finishing the temple, what they were really doing was preparing themselves for the presence of God. And we have thought about that in relation to our own lives and in relation to our own church. What are some things we can pick up from Haggai's message that he preached to them in order to stir them up to prepare themselves for the presence of God? What are some things that we can glean from those messages in our lives and in our church to stir us up to prepare ourselves for the presence of God in a more real and manifest way? So we saw in the first message, Haggai addressed their priorities. They were turned inward. They were focused inward. And he reminded them that they needed to be focused on what God had sent them back to Jerusalem to accomplish. So he addressed the people's priorities. And then last week, we saw that he addressed their perseverance. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to doubt. It's easy to despair. It's easy to fall under the weight of waiting on God. And he comes and he stirs them up to persevere. Now this morning, we come to the third thing that Haggai stirs up the people of God to do, and that is to consider their purity. So their priorities need to be placed in order. Then they need to persevere in the faith. They need to persevere. And finally, they need to be pure. Look in Haggai chapter 2. We'll read verses 10 through 19. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. Verse 17, I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this prophet Haggai and his message to your people. We pray that we would learn what he was communicating to them, what you were communicating to them through him. And God, that we would take what he spoke to the people of Israel centuries ago and we would apply it to our lives in a very practical sense today. God, help us to see what you would have us to see, to hear what you would have us to see. Protect us from my ignorance, our own ignorance, and work among us, in spite of us, for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If we're going to adequately prepare ourselves for the presence of God, the top of the agenda needs to be purity. It needs to be purity. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 24. He said, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." So who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand among the holy presence of God? It is the one who has clean hands. It is the one who has a pure heart. And then Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 5 and he gives us the Beatitudes and he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So this purity thing is important. This purity thing needs to be at the top of the agenda. And there's some things that we can learn about purity from Haggai this morning. The first thing that we need to learn is the power of impurity. Especially the young people in the room, and let's not pretend the old people are immune. But we need to learn the power of impurity. Impurity, by its very nature, uncleanness, filth, sin, depravity, uncleanness, impurity, by its very nature, resists purity. It's that powerful that it resists purity. Listen to Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. He says, "On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest for a ruling." So Haggai is asking the priest before the people, "Give us a ruling on this. If a man carries holy meat, pure meat, sanctified meat, consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered what? "No." So you have normal, unconsecrated, unsanctified, normal run-of-the-mill food, and you have a holy, consecrated, sanctified piece of meat wrapped in a garment. If you go and take that piece of meat and you touch the normal, unsanctified, unconsecrated, unholy food, does that food become holy? And the priests say, "No, it does not become holy." Why doesn't it become holy? Because purity does not transfer to impurity that easily. Impurity resists purity. So you need to think about this as we are all born in sin, born under the law, guilty before God, that coming out of a Christian family does not rub off on you necessarily and just make you pure. I have Presbyterian friends who speak of children of the covenant. And the children of the covenant that we all have born here in the Baptist church are of Adam's covenant. They're sinners. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And just because they're born to a family who is a Christian family doesn't mean that they're going to come out of that and be pure. They resist that. Do you not see that? That's why you have to continue to instruct your children and get on to your children and discipline your children, because they don't come out and say, "Mommy's a Christian, Daddy's a Christian, Mommy's holy, Daddy's holy, so I am by default holy." We know that doesn't work in the real world, don't we? Now, we can run them through vacation Bible school and get them to repeat a prayer, and we can dunk them in the baptistry, sign them up on the church membership and fool ourselves. Or we can confirm them at 12 and fool ourselves. But the reality is, purity doesn't just rub off on impurity like that. You can't reform this heart, people. You cannot repair this heart, people. You have to replace this heart, people. And that's why Ezekiel 38 tells us that I will take out their heart of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh. Because you can't fix this problem. God has to do a heart transplant. Impurity resists purity. We see the power of impurity in the fact that purity doesn't just rub off. So not only does impurity resist purity, but we also see this. Not only does it resist purity, but it corrupts purity. So we try to rub a little purity off on the impurity, and what we walk away with is impurity of our own. Look in verse 13. Then Haggai said, we've settled that first question. Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Well, that just seems unfair, doesn't it? So we can take something pure and touch something unconsecrated and unsanctified, and it doesn't change the unsanctified, unconsecrated, impure thing. But we can take something that's impure and touch something pure, and it will make it impure. This impurity corrupts purity. If a person who is ceremonially defiled according to the Jewish law by coming in contact with a dead body touches a garment carrying sacred meat, that meat is no longer sacred. It has now become impure. More concisely than anywhere else, maybe in the whole Hebrew Bible, this sermon from Haggai makes the point that impurity is more easily contracted than purity. If you don't believe that, let's think about this. You can spend all week fasting, praying, reading the Bible, walking close to the Lord, and turn on one R-rated movie. And how long does it take that one movie to undo 1 week of praying, fasting, and walking with the Lord? 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." That's what the Bible says. Bad company corrupts good morals. So young people, you can hang out with the wrong crowd, and you can be sure that they will rub off on you more than you will rub off on them. We need to be careful who we hang out with and who we befriend. I'm not saying we don't need to engage lost people. I'm not saying we don't need to spend time sharing the gospel with lost people. But if you find yourself hanging out with lost people and befriending lost people, in that way, you're going to find out that they begin to rub off on you and they begin to pull you down rather than you pulling them up. Impurity has the capability of spreading and corrupting purity if it's left unchecked. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. It's like a destructive malignancy. Impurity corrupts purity. Now look at verse 14. Not only does impurity resist purity, and not only does impurity corrupt purity, but impurity, this is what's so sneaky, impurity can even disguise itself as purity. Look in verse 14. Then Haggai said, so is, what are those next two words? So is this people, is that what it says? Now, if you remember, we go back to chapter 1 and that first encouraging sermon Haggai preached. And how were the people addressed? Were they addressed as my people? The apple of my eye? He addressed them as this people. It's almost as though, you know, we use the illustration of when your child is doing something and they shouldn't be doing it, or they're just being wild and, you know, rolling around on the floor acting crazy, and daddy walks through and he says, your child is acting crazy in the living room, right? I mean, he's still mine, but right now he's all yours. I'm not claiming this part of this child. And that's kind of what God was doing. These were God's people. God loved them. They were the apple of God's eye. He had sent them back there for a task, but he looks at them and goes, this people. This people has their priorities out of order. They're saying this, my house, my family, my good. And they're ignoring my temple and my mission and my kingdom. And they need to get their priorities in order. And now we come to the third point, the third sermon in Haggai. And it's now still addressing them as this people. Wait, they got their priorities in order and they started rebuilding the temple, didn't they? Of course they did. So Haggai comes in and encourages them to persevere. And now we come to this message and God is still not claiming them. What is going on? He says, this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The children of Israel were building the temple. They have been working on this thing for 3 months. And still the Lord is referring to them as this people, this nation. Why? Because whatever they were doing in the temple was defiled. How was it defiled? They were obeying what God told them to obey. And the Lord proclaimed that though they were doing right, they were not right. So as a result of their spiritual internal impurity, they were contaminating everything they came into contact with. And God demanded inward change, not just outward obedience. Impurity is deceptive, because you can get up this morning and you can put on your Sunday best and you can pick up your Bible and you can come in and you can sing the songs and your children can even sit there sweet and act like they're little angels. And you can go home and you can do all the right things and you can try to disciple your children and you can make a good living, and deep down in the recesses of your heart and in the privacy of your home and your bedroom, you can be a totally different person. And you can have your husband fooled, and you can have your wife fooled, and you can have your children fooled, you can have your parents fooled, you can have your fellow church members fooled. But we cannot fool God. Our impurity can be very deceptive, and we can do all the right things, but God is not so much interested in what we do. He is interested in who we are. Impurity is so deceptive because those whose hearts are impure can still do all the right things. Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, and listen to how he describes them. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And I just need to, I don't want to preach on Matthew 23. Well, actually I do, but I'm not. I'm going to resist it. But we need to at least hear this, that when all of the Jews came into Jerusalem for Passover, it was important that they be clean. And if they were to come in contact with a tomb or a corpse or a dead body, they would be unclean. And it would pretty much ruin Passover. It's kind of like Easter Sunday, you know. You just bought a brand new dress and you're all decked out and pretty. And you pull into the church parking lot and one of your kids slaps the coffee out of your hand and it just goes all over the front of your white dress. You're like, well, that's over. So, I mean, if they touch the tomb, is over. So before Passover, all the Jews would get out and they would get out their white paint, their whitewash, and they would go and they would paint all of the tombs white so that everybody could identify where the tombs were, so they would not accidentally brush up against one and accidentally become unclean. So when people came over the hill and saw Jerusalem on the horizon, it would shine white because of all of the tombs. It was a beautiful sight, but the fact was behind those whitewashed walls were dead bodies. And Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, "That's exactly what I see when I look at you. I see a shiny exterior. I see a beautiful exterior, but I'm looking past the wall of this tomb of a being, and I'm looking into your heart, and I see that you are dead men's bones." This is the power of impurity. That not only does it resist purity, not only does it transfer to purity and corrupt purity if we're not careful, but it can even disguise itself as holiness and purity and fool everyone in the room and everyone in the house and not fool God. The power of impurity. Haggai follows that in verses 15 to 19 by pointing out the price of impurity. He says, "But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit." The impurity of this people was costly. Sin carries with it a price. And Haggai reminds the people of their conditions before the work began. The grain harvest had been reduced by a staggering 50%. So you go to your bank account, you have the bills in hand, you think you have $800 in the bank account, you pull it up and there's $400, and you go, wow. That's what they go to the grain heap and they think there's this much and it's 50%. They go to the grape harvest, and it's been decimated to an even greater degree. The wine producing had been decreased by an astounding 60%. And they were going, if only these scorching winds would stop blowing. Oh, their crops were planted and the winds would come through and scorch. And the heat of the day would scorch the crops. And they would pray for rain. God, would you send rain? Our crops are being scorched. And then the rains would come and the rains would fall so heavy and so in such a capacity that the plants would mildew in the rain rather than grow and thrive. And they'd pray, oh God, stop the rain. And then hail would come in and storms would come in and beat the crops down. And it was one thing after another that destroyed their produce. And God says, hey, that's not Mother Nature. I'm sending the winds. I'm sending the storms. I'm sending the mildew. I'm sending the blight. I'm doing that to you to try to get your attention in the midst of your impurity and plead with you and beg you to come back to me and to be pure. God is not concerned with our health, our happiness, or our wealth, regardless of what the TV preachers may say. He's not concerned with those things primarily. He is concerned with our holiness. And if he has to send blight, if he has to send mildew, if he has to send hail, if he has to send trial and test and disaster and tragedy to get our attention and to draw us to purity and holiness, he will do whatever it takes to make us like Christ and to conform us into his image. For we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. He said, I've been doing these things and you want to blame me, fine, but I blame you. Because you will not return to me. Impurity has a high price. And I know we know that the wages of sin is death. And we talk about the fact that our sin, if we die in our sin, we will spend an eternity in hell, separated from God, and that is very real. And it is very eternal. But sin not only carries with it an eternal price, it carries with it a temporal price as well. I mean, how many people do you know, really? All right, let's think about this, folks. How many people do you know who are living their life in sin, chasing after sin, pursuing sin, neck deep in sin? I know we all sin. We all sin. We all fail. But you know what? I'm people who pursue sin. It's their life. How many people do you know that just, they have it made? Oh, the Hollywood actors, they've got plenty of money. They have money. They have cars. They have fame. They have mansions. They have everything that you could ever dream of having. And how many of them kill themselves every year? Either intentionally or by drug overdoses. How many people that are pursuing sin as a lifestyle really have it good? Really have it made? Really are doing well? Sin carries not only an eternal price, but sin carries with it a temporal price as well. It'll cost you now and it'll cost you later. So, impurity is powerful, and impurity carries a high price. But now, let's look at these last few words in verse 19. Because we don't want to just camp out on the power of impurity and the price of impurity. We need to see the promise of purity. Look at how Haggai ends this message. Yet, from this day on, I will bless you. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Haggai comes in and preaches, you people need to get your priorities in order. And they repent and obey. Now Haggai comes in, he preaches, you need to persevere through the discouragement and through the doubt and through the delays. And they persevere and they keep building. And now Haggai comes in and he preaches, you guys need to purify yourselves and stop playing games with God. And apparently they repent and they obey because God ends his message with the promise, yet from this day on, I will bless you. Now don't forget that Haggai has a contemporary who's preaching right alongside of him by the name of Zechariah. And just before Haggai preached this message on the 24th of the ninth month, Zechariah preaches on the eighth month a message much like it, telling the people to purify themselves. It's Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah even gives an illustration of how they can be purified in Zechariah chapter 3. If you'll turn there, it's just a couple of pages over. I want us to look at this. As we think about the promise of purity, here's Haggai coming along preaching the importance of purity. Zechariah is preaching alongside of him. And this is one of the things Zechariah shares with us in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now remember, Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah, a descendant of the kings. And Joshua is high priest, a descendant of the priest of Jerusalem. This is the same Joshua that is working with Zerubbabel to lead the rebuilding of the temple. So Zechariah says, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? Most of the time in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is not just an angel, but he is the very image and exact representation of the Father. And who is that? Jesus, right? So the angel of the Lord is standing here. Christ is standing here. Joshua is standing before Christ. And Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Probably no one in Jerusalem would have thought Joshua was wearing filthy garments. He probably looked pretty pure. He was a priest. He was probably whitewashed as any whitewashed tomb could get. But standing before the Lord, the truth is revealed. He's clothed with filthy garments. In verse 4, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Haggai says, from this day forward, I will bless you. Zechariah says, I saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand, accusing him. But I said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. This is a brand that's been plucked from the fire. Take off his filthy garments and put on him festal robe. Put on him a clean turban. Clean him up. Listen, that is the promise of purity today. You may have had some impurity rub off on you in your lifetime. You may have even been the impurity that was rubbing off on some people in your lifetime. You may know the power of impurity. You may have experienced the price of impurity in your family and in your life and in your history. But the promise of purity is that as you stand before Jesus Christ this morning, and He looks at your filthy garments, and He looks at you and all of your impurity, He can say, take off the filthy garments, remove the filthy garments. I can clothe you with festal robes. I can clothe you with a clean turban. I can make you pure. Jesus Christ came to this earth, born of a virgin, and lived a sinless, spotless, absolutely perfect life, fulfilling every facet of the Father's will. He lived the life that God requires and demands of Joshua and Zerubbabel and the children of Israel and of you and me. He lived that life with total, complete perfection. He deserves the festal robes. He deserves the clean turban. He deserves the pure garments. You and I have blown it in a thousand different ways. Daily. Christ came and He took all of our sin. He took all of our iniquity. He took all of our transgression. And He took it upon Himself, upon the cross. And God the Father poured out His judgment and His wrath upon our filthy garments, upon Christ, upon the cross. So that this morning, if we would repent of our sin, if we would turn away from our sin, turn away from the direction we're heading, and look to Christ, and cry out to Christ, and throw ourselves upon the mercy and grace of Christ, and call upon His name until He transforms us and makes us a new creation, Jesus Christ will take our filthy garments and put us on some clean robes. And let me tell you, it doesn't matter how filthy you are. Not how filthy you were, it doesn't matter how filthy you are right now in this place. Christ has the power to remove your filthy garments and give you clean ones and give you a fresh start here this morning. First, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You can be made pure, righteous now, if you'll put your faith and your trust in Christ and repent of your sin. And let me tell you something, you Christians out there who say, I've heard that gospel a thousand times and I've got it. Let's move on to bigger and better things. We need the gospel every day. And if you think you don't need the gospel every day, you don't know you. And you don't know God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of most of our sins and to cleanse us from some of our unrighteousness. No, He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Listen, as believers, listen, don't look down on the impure person in this place thinking, man, you better get you some festal garments or you're going to hell. Let me tell you something. We all need to be cleaned up this morning. We all need to be cleansed this morning. And we have the promise of purity that Jesus Christ can not only make us right on the outside, but He can make us right on the inside as well. Now, I know I've shared this a few times, but hey, I'm the preacher and I like it, so I can share it as many times as I want, right? Until you run me off. Let me just listen to these verses. I want us to just get our minds wrapped around the promise of purity. You can write these down. Screens are not working. That's glorious. It'll make you think. Isaiah 38:17. Listen to what it says. I'm not going to give you time to turn to all these, but you can jot it down. Isaiah 38:17 says, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Got that? You have cast all my sins behind your back. Micah 7:19 says this. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You'll tread our iniquities underfoot. You'll cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. Do you get that? Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25, I will remember your sin no more. You want to know what happens with our sin when we come to Christ in repentance and faith? And I want you to listen to me carefully. Whether you're lost or whether you're a believer here this morning, when we come to Christ and repent of our sins afresh and put our faith and trust in Him, this is what happens to our sin. I want you to picture Jesus Christ standing on the edge of a cliff. And at the bottom of that cliff is the ocean. And the tide of the ocean is going out. Got that picture in your mind? Jesus is standing on the cliff with his back to the ocean, and the ocean is going out, and we come to him and we have our sins, we confess our sins, we've written them down, and we confess them to Christ. Christ takes our sin, and the Bible says he treads them under his foot. And that's good, right? If he just crumples our sin and treads them under his foot, that's good news. That makes us feel better. But he doesn't stop there. He picks our sins up, and then it says he throws them behind his back. He throws them behind his back, and they go into the depths of the sea. And then they're carried as far as the east is from the west, out to sea, never to be remembered again. So when you, in your filth, and your iniquity, and your sin, come to Christ, you picture him standing on the edge of that cliff, and you give him your sin, you give him your iniquity, you give him your transgression, and you picture him stomping it under his feet, picking it up, and throwing it over his shoulder, behind his back, and you picture it going off that cliff, and into the ocean, and down to the depths of the ocean, as the tide is rolling it out further and further away, and then you know and believe that he remembers them. He holds them against us no more. If we're going to be prepared for the presence of God in our lives and in our church, we need to reorder our priorities. Yes, we need to persevere when the going gets tough as we pursue the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth. Yes, but we must also pursue practical purity in our daily lives and pursue eternal purity through Jesus Christ alone. Are you pure this morning? Are you consecrated this morning? Are you holy this morning? Are you sanctified this morning? Have you been purified this morning? And right now, where you are, I want to ask you, I want to plead with you, I want to beg you with all that I have in me. I want to ask you to just bow your head right now where you are. And I want to ask you to turn away from your sin. And you cry out to God where you are right now. You confess your sin to God right where you are right now. And as you confess your sin, naming them one by one, I want you to picture in your mind Christ by faith taking your sin, trampling them under his feet, throwing them over his back into the sea to be taken as far as he sits from the west and remembered no more. I want you to pray and turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that he will remove your filthy garments and he will clothe you with festal robes this morning. Let's leave this place pure as new believers, or let's leave this place pure as old believers. But let's leave this place pure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your cleansing power, your blood that washes us whiter than snow. We know that impurity is powerful. We know that it carries a high price, and we've seen that price in our lives and in the lives of others. But God, we know that there is a promise of purity in Christ alone. Help us this morning to look to Christ. If there's one in this place who does not know you, that's never been born again, that's never been clothed in festal garments and been made eternally pure by the perfect work of Christ on the cross, then I want to ask you, Lord, to grant them repentance. Grant them faith this morning. Move in their hearts and in their lives. And bring them to yourself. God, for those who know you, show us our sin. Show us our filth, our iniquity, our need of constant grace. And help us to confess to you our sin and be cleansed from all unrighteousness afresh this morning. And we'll give you the praise and thanksgiving for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. I want to ask you if you are